Almighty Father, we rejoice for this morning. We thank you for allowing us to come together in your house under your banner for your glory. Help us to set aside anything that distracts. Help us to focus on your word and what it says to us and not worry so much about the person standing next to us. Help us not to be distracted, but focus on how we can apply what you have to say to us in order to glorify you and be better stewards of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, an encouragement or challenge that is repeated in the New Testament is to imitate Christ. At times, Paul has written, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." But the end challenge is the same. We read in letters of commendation, such as to the church at Philippi and Philadelphia and others, a sort of well done for their efforts to remain faithful to the gospel and for their efforts to walk in a manner that reflects God. Sometimes the lesson we can learn is not only in knowing what they, whether that be a person or a church, did, but also in the motivation behind such an action. Last week we ended at verse 12 of chapter 2 in the first book, first letter of Thessalonians. As we take up where we left off and resume our review of Paul's first letter to Thessalonians, we encounter an important factor that at once both sheds light on what motivated certain behaviors on the part of the Thessalonian church and challenges us to ask ourselves if we are doing the same. Please go with me to first letter to the Thessalonians. We're going to read it in sections today. First, we just read chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. We see in the conduct was not impaired by opposition. Whenever we read of people that have persevered when faced with disease, captivity, poverty, or some other form of tragedy in their lives, we seek to understand what drove them to overcome whatever came against us, whatever came against them. Those stories move us, inspire us, and sometimes leave each one of us asking the question or wondering if we would have been able to respond in like manner. In the case of the Thessalonian church, we can see that the foundation for their perseverance, their testimony, and their conduct was the word of God. The Thessalonians appreciated the word. They did not receive it as the word of men, but as the word of God. One of the challenges we face is to maintain a sense of awe about God's word in our life. Whenever a person is exposed to anything for a lengthy time, there's a tendency to build up a tolerance, and some things no longer move us in the manner they did when we first encountered them. Sometimes such a tolerance or forgetfulness as to what it was we were reading can sneak up on us. It doesn't always happen blatantly. When I was in undergraduate school, I realized one day that every day, for several days of the week, I would be in the Bible. I would be preparing lessons for Sunday school. I'd be preparing for a sermon. I'd be doing a lot of research for all the homework I had to do for my classes. And then I realized that although I was spending a lot of hours in the Bible, it wasn't to feed myself. It was to prepare something. I had converted the Bible into just another one of my academic textbooks. So those kind of things can sneak up on us, and we need to understand that it is more than a textbook. It is more than any other book. It is God's word speaking to us. We must not treat the Bible as simply another book. The Bible is different in origin, in character, content, and cost. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we read, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." In 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, we are told, "Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along with the Holy Spirit." The questions as to how we can walk in accordance with God's will in our life is answered by the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 9, when he reads, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." The cost of the Bibles we hold in our hands was so high it is difficult to fully grasp sometimes, to really appreciate in our society, in our culture, by the time of how many of us have more than one Bible at home? See, we sometimes forget how much that cost to get to us. It began with the death of Christ, who became man so that the word of God may be given to us. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." In addition to Christ, many men throughout history have been imprisoned, have bled, have been burned at the stake simply for the sake of providing us with a Bible we can read and understand. Men died so that we could have that book that we look at every day. It has been said that the way a Christian treats his Bible shows how he regards Jesus Christ. Christ is the living word and the Bible is the written word. Both are bread, both are light, and both are truth. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and the Word of God will live forever. 1 Peter 1:24 and 25 tells us, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever." To help us live a victorious life in Christ, we need to appreciate what it is we have when we're holding the Word of God in our hands. The Church of Thessalonica also absorbed the Word. Paul uses two verbs that are related in action. The verbs translated as received and the second as accepted, at least in the New English, English Standard Version. The first refers to a hearing of the ear, while the second refers to a hearing of the heart. It teaches us that the believers at Thessalonica not only heard the words, but took them into their hearts and made it a part of their life. It provides us with a proper way to absorb God's word. When we read it, it should not be only intellectually evaluated and analyzed to arrive at some kind of cerebral conclusion. It is to be meditated on and allowed to enter our lives and our hearts. Hearing God's word includes both hearing with our ears and listening with our hearts. Without such a combined absorption of God's word into our lives, we are not allowing his word to function as it was designed to do. In the scriptures, Jesus warned about the wrong kind of hearing. On more than one occasion, he said, "He who has ears, let him hear." It is a way of saying, take heed that you hear. Pay attention. We're also warned to pay attention to what we hear. When we are in church or in fellowship, we listen to and we hear God's word. But what happens when we're not in fellowship? What happens when we're not in church? What are we listening to then? What do we pay attention to then? What is guiding us then? Christ gave a third warning in Luke 8:18. Take care then how you hear. first hear and what you hear and then how you hear. Are we listening to hear his word speak into our lives? Or are we listening with itching ears, looking to hear what it is we want to hear? Some confuse listening to God's word with being entertained by God's word. How do we absorb God's word? By meditating on it so that it becomes part of our inner man. And meditation of the word to our spiritual life is what digestion is to our physical life. And meditation means contemplation, going over it again and again through the day. Not just reading it and check off a list, I read my portion of scripture this morning. But consider it, meditate on it, chew it, digest it. Like cows do, bring it up again and today, we are to always be mindful of the power that the Word of God provides for us in times of testing and suffering. If we appreciate, if we absorb, and we apply His Word, then our entire person is controlled by God's Word. Thus, we are equipped to face whatever it is the world or the enemy throws at us. Why? Because we're grounded. The opposition that the Thessalonians face is brought up in verse 14. The specific reference is not simply suffering, but suffering for being Christians. A thing for us to remember is that the tendency is a human tendency to believe that when persecution or affliction comes, so too comes the temptation to think that God's blessings have departed from us. Paul reminds the Thessalonian church and us of a hard truth. Being in Christ will at times attract persecution and strife. It will attract persecution and strife. In the following verses, Paul uses hyperbolic language, which is an intentional exaggeration, to make a point. He's not literally referring to all the Jews, but to the Jews that had opposed Christ, the apostles, and God's prophet. I only point this out so that we don't lump the entire Jewish race into the guilty sack because of the actions of some. Hyperbolic language was not an intention to deceive, but a normal literary tool of the time to emphasize a point. The Apostle John wrote that when John the Baptist was preaching, all of Judea had come out to hear him. It's doubtful that the entire city came out. But it was his way of saying a lot of people came. Those of us who can recall our teenage years, for some of us it's harder to remember than for others. Remember that when we were kids, someone would say, I'm having a party. And you say, who's going to be there? Everybody's going to be there. I don't think they actually literally invited everybody. There's always somebody that's off the list. But it was a way of saying, a lot of people are going to be there. We need to touch on Paul's words in verse 16. So as to always fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. Two things here. One is that there appears to be a limit of sins before God will judge. The measure of that limit is known only by him. Now, we have biblical precedent for that in Genesis 15, 16, when God points to a measurable amount of sin not yet completed, when he states, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Jesus alludes to such a limit when he is preaching to the Pharisees and tells them in Matthew, fill up then the measure of your fathers, referring to their father's sins. But what is the wrath that is to come? Paul writes in the present tense. This is problematic to the argument that he is making an end times reference. However, that does not keep some scholars from using the argument that realize eschatology to point out something that has already been declared but not yet realized or not yet fully experienced. Now, some point to the coming destruction of the temple in 70 AD that happened after this time, which is a very significant event in Jewish history. Another view holds that God's wrath is manifested in his turning from the Jews to create for himself a unique body of believers consisting of both Jews and Gentiles. Or perhaps Paul was thinking of the wrath of God that falls on every unbeliever. John 3:36 reads, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains in him." Wherever one lands on this thought, one certainty remains. God does not look kindly on those who oppose his message or stand in the way of his message being preached. Let's go back to Thessalonians, read verses, chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." In this section, Paul writes of the longing to be with them and the pain he has felt for not being able to be with them in person. He also uses some very specific or picturesque language to communicate the level of affection he holds for this church. He was translated as torn away or bereaved in the King James Version. It's a very unique verb that is used only here in the entire New Testament. This verb is found only here. And it literally means to be orphaned. The sentence is designed to communicate the level of anguish at the separation. He had not left. He felt torn away from them. Some scholars feel that he emphasized his love because some felt he had left because he no longer cared for them. In addition, Paul states that he is absent only in body, but not in heart. He states that he wanted to return, but explains that Satan kept him from returning. Why did he blame Satan? Paul's desire to return was to provide additional spiritual help to young believers. This is clearly in the will of God, so any hindrance to the will of God becomes opposition to the will of God. Who opposes God? Satan. Regardless of who was involved on the human level, the ultimate leader of that kind of opposition is Satan. In the spirit of full disclosure, I don't want to alarm any of my Armenian brethren here, but I'm going to quote John Calvin. John Calvin wrote, "Whenever the ungodly causes trouble, they are fighting under the banner of Satan and are his instruments for harassing us." God is sovereign, but his permitting this to happen does not make him any more responsible for it than for any sin which others perpetuate and which he permits. Sometimes in his wisdom, he permits Satan to have his way, but the long-term effect is to the glory of God. Years ago, I was listening to the testimony of a missionary that had worked in Russia for a lot of years and then was kicked out of Russia. And then he was able to go back 25 to 30 years later and visit the church. The guy who was pastoring the church, who had grown and was doing very well, had been a youth when he had been. And he told him a comment that was very bittersweet for him to listen to. He said, "You taught us a lot. You grounded us in the scripture. But the best thing you ever did for us was leave." Because when he left, they were forced to go to the scriptures and not depend on him. So sometimes Satan thinks he's doing some stuff, but in the end, it comes out to be for God's glory. Paul sets out a good example for us in this section in that although he pointed out that Satan had hindered something he truly wanted to do, his focus is not on the hindrance, but on the joy that the relationship with the Thessalonian church gave him. The Philippian church was the only other who received such warm words from Paul. He refers to them as his hope, his joy, his crown, and the source of his glory and joy. They were everything that was worth anything to Paul as far as his earthly relationships went. Paul also uses a very interesting phrase about them when he states basically that the hope, joy, and crown that they are to him provides fodder for boasting before the Lord. This is not to be thought of boasting for pride's sake, but a testimony of Paul's faithfulness to God's mandate to share the gospel. Paul knows that it is God's work and the transformation is through the power of the Holy Spirit. However, his role in proclaiming the gospel to them and his discipleship of them will be part of what God sees at judgment. Paul's words communicate that when that day comes, there will be cause for God to say to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, isn't that a desire each one of us who is in Christ has? That when we stand before the Lord, we know that we did something with what he gave us. To each one of us who have proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and entered into a personal relationship with him, he gave the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He gave the backing of our brothers in Christ, and he gave us his word to guide our lives. This is not a salvation question. Entering that relationship with him assures eternal life with him. However, I picture Christ waiting for me and for each one of us and saying, "Welcome home. Tell me, what did you do with what I gave you? What did you do with what I gave you?" Oh, I just kind of sat on it. Told the world. Shared it. I did my best to be a good steward of what you gave me. As we enter into chapter 3, we first look at Timothy's visit in verses 1 through 5. Let's go to chapter 3, look at verses 1 through 5. "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." In this section, Paul explains that although he was unable to personally visit them, he was able to send Timothy. Timothy was sent with a specific mission to be an encourager. There were several factors that led to Paul sending Timothy. One was his concern. He knew that there was need for spiritual help. He had not only worked at proclaiming the gospel of Christ, but in helping new believers to take the first steps in helping them mature. For us in 2014 Tacoma, that provides us an important point to remember. Evangelism is not only about preaching the word, but of helping believers to grow. One thing that has occurred in the area of church planting, and to a large degree, how many see evangelism, is that the message of salvation is preached, and once someone makes a decision and makes a proclamation of faith, the evangelist or the proclaimer of the word moves on to the next person. Sometimes time with a new convert is extended until they enter in obedience into the waters of baptism, and then we move on. In his great commission, Jesus tasked us with making disciples. Making disciples. That's someone who not only gets baptized and makes a proclamation of faith, but becomes a pupil and grows and learns about him. "Teaching them all that I have commanded" was what's in the Great Commission. Proclaiming his message of salvation is only half the process. The second part is helping a new believer develop spiritual disciplines for his or for her growth. There's a former missionary and author by the name of David Sills. He wrote a very interesting book. It's called, in the context of the tendency in church planting, modern church planting, it's titled "Reaching and Teaching." And in his book, he uses an interesting phrase. He talks about the guilt of the omission of the Great Commission, in which people go out and preach God's word, but they don't teach people God's word and how to be grounded with that in their life. When we preach God's word, we also have the responsibility of helping new believers get established in their new faith. Timothy was to strengthen them and encourage them by providing what they needed to fight the good fight. When we look at the work of the apostles in the New Testament, we find that much of their ministry was devoted to grounding new converts in the faith. And that continues to be as necessary today as it was then. Such grounding requires more time in the Word and in study than simply coming to worship service once a week. We need to be in His Word daily. We need to find additional opportunities to study during the week. At present, we have a men's Bible study and we have 4 go groups. Each of the go groups is filled to capacity, which is a wonderful thing. Percentage-wise, for our size of the church, it's a very good ratio. However, as wonderful as it is to see the percentage of church members that are involved in weekly study, there's a percentage of church members that is not. We need more study groups formed. We need more people in the Word during the week. And in case you feel it's not a need and that being in God's Word on Sunday is enough, please consider the difference in preparation. Only listening and being in God's Word on Sunday is like fighting a fire one bucket at a time. And you fill up your bucket on Sunday and then you throw it on the fire. And then you wait for the next Sunday for another bucket and throw that on the fire. When you are grounded in God's Word daily and you are involved in studies and fellowship with other members of Christ's body, then you don't have a bucket, you have a fire hose. And you are fighting that fire, you have stuff to deal with it daily. Timothy was tasked also with seeing that the Thessalonians would not lose their spiritual balance as a result of the trials they were facing. Believers often are faced with doubt when things go badly. The storms of life are not necessarily indicators of God's disfavor. Often storms come to shape us and to help us prepare to be firm when for bigger trials when they come rather than to be blown away. Now, what helps some believers stay calm when others around them are crying, the sky is falling? Usually, it's that they have had experiences in their life where they witnessed the faithfulness of God at other points in their life, and those experiences help them face whatever new calamity has come. You'll find with people who have been in the Word a long time, people who have been faithful walkers, in the Word, will tell you a lot of times, it's that God has been faithful in my life time and time again, so I have no doubt He will be faithful once again. Paul reminds them that he had warned them about afflictions to come because of their new faith. Sometimes we have a tendency, especially in our culture, when sharing what a relationship with Christ looks like, to only talk about the blessings. And there are many. There are many. That there is no doubt. And afflictions that may come as a result of our newfound faith, we kind of take the lawyer's route and we do like the fine print at the bottom of the contract. We don't like to talk about that. You mentioned it. And then somebody comes to Christ, they have problems, and they come to you and say, hey, you shared the gospel with me and I accepted Christ and I'm having this problem. Oh, yeah, I forgot to tell you that part. I know over our years in South America, we had a lot of people come to us and say, I never had a problem with my neighbors or my coworkers until I became a Christian. And almost like I had kind of sold them a bill of goods. And then we had to talk about that. There is a cost. There are problems. There will be those who oppose someone coming to Jesus Christ, and we need to be honest about that. Paul speaks of his concern that the tempter had tempted them. This is tied with his words a couple of verses earlier. He understood the danger they faced, or the danger faced by all believers at the hands of the tempter of Satan. His assaults are not always frontal assaults. Those, while trying, at least provide us with a clear picture of what we're up against. We understand what it is, and we understand how to cope with it. However, Satan also uses deceit and flattery to lead believers astray. When he tempted Eve, he began by weakening her faith by saying, did God really say that? Or he's undermining. Did God really say that? Putting some doubt. He uses flattery when telling Eve that she would be like God if she ate of the apple or ate of the tree. Someone wrote that Satan is more dangerous when he flatters than when he frowns. Now, how can he use this strategy against us? One way is to convince us that we have grown as far as we can grow. When Rick was talking during communion, I thought, maybe he started looking at my notes. But sometimes people think they've grown as far as they can go and that they don't need to study anymore. One thing that I have pushed since I was first in ministry is the need for believers to study the Bible, and that the study to be better equipped should never end. Never end. I have been told on more than one occasion, studying is for the ones that are young. Studying is for those that are new in the faith. I know all I need to know. I have literally been told that. I'm good. Go talk to the younger members of the church. Something that happens that impacts two different generations in our churches is the subject of senior saints. Sometimes because of flattery, young believers feel that older church members have had their turn, are out of touch, and should now step aside without taking advantage of the treasury of knowledge that the senior saints have to share. Sometimes senior saints are tricked by deceit are tricked into believing that their time has passed and they should stop serving. When this happens, senior saints are robbed of the opportunity to serve the Lord, and younger saints are robbed of the opportunity to tap into decades of accumulated wisdom. Does that mean that those of us with gray hairs can't learn from younger members? Of course not. We can. Learning is a lifelong process. I know that many years ago, when we were being for my mission, we had a get together, a chat with missionaries from the field who had already had experience to give advice to those of us who were about to leave for the mission field for the first time. And one of the older missionaries made a comment about what we needed to do, at least in the first few years, is just keep our head down and our mouths shut and just do what we were told. And I asked him, I said, don't you consider that new missionaries on the field, because they have fresh eyes and a new perspective, may see something that you guys don't see and have missed or overlooked, and by pointing that out can contribute? He looked right at me and goes, nope. Wow, I don't agree. Every one of us can learn from each other. Every one of us. But we don't stop studying, we don't stop growing, and we don't stop doing our best to mature in the faith. Let's go and finish up chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the word. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that you might see you face to face, and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we did for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. From chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 5, Paul related what had happened in the previous month. Starting in chapter 3, verse 6, he switches to the present tense. He contrasts his previous concerns with a present relief at the report from Timothy. He expressed concern about how they would deal with temptation and persecution, as informed that their faith was bearing fruit in love. Not only were they standing fast, they too had fond memories of Paul and longed to see him as much as he longed to see them. It is interesting to note that the news that they had stood fast in the Lord had not been swayed by temptation or persecution provides relief for Paul. It's like this is why he states it, that in his distress and affliction, he had been comforted by such good news. Verse 8 conveys the thought that the news not only comforted him, but one could say had stimulated him to renewed activity. It's like saying, hearing what is going on with you has given me energy to continue. And this leads to a rhetorical comment in verse 9 that communicates that he could not thank God enough for the joy they had brought to him. Note that his language shows that him being grateful to God for the Thessalonians' behavior. He does not take any credit for their doing. However, news of their perseverance did not relieve Paul of his desire to return. Though they were enduring, they still needed more instruction and growth. He wanted to supply what was lacking in their faith. This shows his desire to correct, restore, and equip them in regards to their faith. They had already been commended for their work produced by faith, but this does not mean there is no room for additional growth. Paul indicates he felt his presence would foster such a growth. Now we'll see a clearer picture of what that growth, the growth that was lacking, when we tackle the last two chapters of this letter in the next couple of weeks. He prayed for three things in the closing of this chapter. One is he prayed that their faith might be mature, as we saw in verse 10. And we'll touch on this in a minute. He also prayed that their love might abound in verse 12. And times of suffering can be times of selfishness. Some people build walls in times of trials and shut themselves off. Others build bridges to draw closer to God and to God's people. When we suffer affliction, we need to ask, am I going to build a wall or am I going to build a bridge? I will confess to you that I need your help in praying for me, because a lot of times when I suffer affliction, my first instinct is to build a wall and get in a fetal position and shut the world down. But you know what? That doesn't help you get out of it. You can't get out of it without building the bridge and touching with God and with his people. So when the inclination is to build that wall, use the brick to lay a bridge. And it's a challenge. I'll be the first one to tell you that. But that's what we have to do. Paul's prayer was also a holiness of life. Now, something that's often overlooked and misunderstood is his choice of words he uses. Note that he did not pray that they would be sinless, but that they would be blameless. I point this out because often when we hear blameless, we equate it with sinlessness, which is impossible. That's impossible. To be blameless requires that when we do sin, we deal with it as God requires, and so be free from that sin. The good scripture to remember is 1 John 1:9, which says that we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The call to be holy calls on believers to be separated to God in their hearts and in their habits. Now, in looking at the section of scripture we looked at today in summation, two themes jump to the forefront. One is the preeminence of the word of our Bibles in our lives. The preeminence of our Bibles in our lives. I'll repeat 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Someone once said that doctrine tells us what is right. Reproof tells us what is not right. Correction tells us how to get right. And instruction tells us how to stay right. And all those are found in God's word. A working knowledge of the Bible is essential for spiritual growth and stability. God's word is food to nourish us, light to guide us, and a weapon to defend us. And you can't use them without being in the word. for that nourishment, guidance, and protection, we have to open our Bibles and read them every day. None of us forget to breathe. None of us forget to eat. Some of us have better memory than others. It's the same with the Bible. We cannot afford not to be in it daily. The second theme that is that growth in the Lord is a nonstop process. This growth includes our faith. Paul longed to minister to them to help them bring their faith to maturity. Our faith never reaches full completion, as Rick pointed out. There's always need for adjustment, and growth. This does not occur in a vacuum. When we look at the life of Abraham in the Old Testament, we see that God continued to bring circumstances to bear on him that forced him to trust God and grow in his faith. He had trouble with his nephew. He had trouble with his wife. He had trouble with his maid. And then on top of that, he was told to sacrifice his son. Faith is like a muscle. It gets stronger with use. Faith that is not tested cannot be trusted. Faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. God tries our faith not to destroy it, but to develop it. And besides growing in the faith, I just wanted to say one last thing about studying in the Word. And this might sound a little heavy, a little heavy-handed, but I'm going to rely on your grace and your love that you'll let me get away with it. There are basically two reasons for people not studying their Bibles and wanting to study and grow in God's Word. One is laziness, and the other is pride. Pride saying, I don't need to because I already know enough. In laziness, I don't have the time. We always have time for other things in our life. We cannot afford not to be in our Bibles every day. Learning God's Word and being immersed in it is the desire of South Lake Shore Christian Church for everyone's life. Understanding that the growth of our faith and our spiritual maturity is a lifelong process is also something we wish for folks to understand, and that the staff and elders stand ready to help you grow. The first step is entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And as always, we invite anyone who doesn't have such a relationship to take the first steps in doing so. Speak to one of the staff members, to one of the elders. Rick, as always, is up here at the end of service waiting to pray with you if you have a special prayer need. If you're already blessed with such a relationship with Christ and have no church home, we would like very much to be that church home for you and help you take those steps in growth and take the next steps of faith.